Anybody else want to sing before I get up here? It's worth waiting for. Yeah, beautiful song, beautiful thing. I want to give you some time to be able to find the scripture. It's in the Old Testament. It's Nehemiah. So I want to share a little story with you that I heard from Paul Harvey. Anybody remember Paul Harvey? I used to make it a point when I was driving around 12 o'clock noon, I wanted to turn on Paul Harvey and listen to what he said. In fact, if you got a copy of my book, you'll see that it has very much similarities to the style that he used with the rest of the story. That's where I got the idea from. But as I was listening to him one day, he told a story about a church in Swan Quarter, North Carolina. And in that story he told, it was about a church, he said, was the house of God moved by the hand of God. And I listened very intently to what he was saying. On one of our bicycle trips, we went to Ocracoke Island, got on the ferry, went across to Ocracoke, and then on the way back from Ocracoke Island, we got off back to the mainland a few days later, and we got off at Swan Quarter, North Carolina, and I didn't even know it. And we started riding our bikes down the road, and I looked up and I saw this historical sign. It said, "The house of God moved by the hand of God." Had to see it. Had to see it. Take a picture of it. And I think we got a picture of it right there. Just a white building. No extension is new added on to it. But that's the building that I'm going to tell you about that Paul Harvey talked about as well. The members of the Methodist faith that lived there in Swan Quarter, it was in 1874, decided it was time to build their first building so they could have their own church on their own property. At that time, it was called the Methodist Episcopal Church South. You'd have a big sign to get all that name on there, I guess. They picked out the perfect site. It was on higher ground. It was owned by a man named Sam Sadle. And it was the high ground where they didn't have to worry about floods, and they thought, this is where we want our church to be. So they went to Sam, and they said, "Sam, God's been blessing us. We're ready to build a church, and we think your place is the best." And Sam said, "I'm not going to sell the land. I don't want to sell it." And they said, "Well, we want you to sell it." He said, "No, I'm not going to sell it. I've got other plans for it." So they decided, okay, we can't build here. So they looked elsewhere. And they came over to a place on a lower side of town. Sam's property is on the high point, you know, and this is right on the inlet of the Atlantic Ocean. And so they ended up building their church right here on the other side of town, a little lower level. And 3 days after they had the dedication of that building, they just built it up on brick piers. 3 days after they built that church and had the dedication for it, they had a great storm there. For 2 days it rained and had hurricane force winds blowing around and blowing in the tides, and the water started coming up. And eventually the water got to that brand new church building and lifted it literally up off of the brick piers it was sitting on. Wasn't anchored to them, just sitting on them. And lifted it up, and it began to float north down Oyster Creek Road. And it floated down that Oyster Creek Road until it came to Route 264, the business route today that I was on. And it hit the general store owned by George Creedle at the corner of that road, Oyster Creek and 264. And when it hit that grocery store, the general store, it went to the east. And it started down the road until about two blocks it came to Church Street. And when it came to Church Street, it was it kind of veered off a little bit more to the road. It went across Caraway Cove and made another left turn and came to a rest right exactly in the middle of Sam's property. The next day, the man who didn't want to sell his property decided he needed to sell the property. He said the hand of God moved that church to that place. And so he could not help but sell it to them. He didn't give it to them. He sold them the property, and that's where it is today. And now there's a plaque. See this plaque? It says, the church moved by the hand of God, 1876. That's a picture we took. Still there. It's on that other building right beside it that it's attached to, but that's the picture. The church was dedicated later, and it was given that new name, which still bears today. The name it has officially is the Providence United Methodist Church today, but that plaque on the front door of the church has the house of God moved by the hand of God. What a great name for a church. What a fantastic name for the church. The house of God moved by the hand of God. Wouldn't you like for your church to be known as that kind of church? When they look at Madison Avenue, all the people around that pass by day after day know all about the church or a lot about the church, and they say, that's a church of God that has been moved and is being moved by the hand of God. See, Jesus said he was going to establish his church, didn't he? And he said what? Not even the gates of hell are going to prevail against it. And that means that there's nothing that can stop the church from moving forward. There's nothing that can keep the church from becoming what Jesus intends for it to do. Not even the gates of hell. That tells me that Jesus intended for every church and every individual Christian to be a church and a Christian that is moved by the hand of God. I wanted you to read the scripture today about a man who was moved by the hand of God. In Nehemiah chapter 1, I want you to look with me, first of all, in verse 1, but I want you to drop down to, well, I'll read that second, all right? Let's start with number 1, in chapter 2 in the book of Nehemiah. Let's stand together. Says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. He was the wine bearer for the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins? The people of Israel are in exile in Babylon. And it says its gates have been destroyed by fire. And the king said to me, what is it you want? And then I prayed to the God of heaven. One of those spontaneous prayers. I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. And then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked him, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me, so I set the time. Now drop down to verse 18. Now he's already in there, and listen to what he says about himself. I also, talking about the leaders of Jerusalem now, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Amen. You may be seated. In our scripture today, Nehemiah is a man who's been moved by the hand of God. Let like every other person or church that's moved by the hand of God, it began with a vision. He had a vision from God that something needed to be done. There was an issue. There was a problem. There was something that was a burden for him. He's a cupbearer in the king's court. And he hears stories about the walls in Jerusalem where his fathers lived and where he would love to be at. It has been torn down and the gates have been burned, and he sees all of those things going on, and it bothers him, and he begins to think within his mind, someone ought to do something about that. Someone ought to have the courage. Someone ought to have the strength. Somebody ought to have the conviction to be able to stand up and do something about that and rebuild the walls. And as he thought about it, he began to be moved with compassion. And a burning started taking place in his heart, and he couldn't sleep at night. And the food didn't taste as good. And now even in front of the king, he's never been sad before, but now it's obvious on the outside what's going on in the inside. You see, he's being moved by the hand of God. He's being moved by the hand of God to do something. And it's burning within him. And God is just not going to let him go. And he's squeezing him and pulling him to be able to do what he wants him to do. He begins to see in his mind a vision. I think what could be done is someone could build that wall. I think what should be done, he sees in his mind that someone should be doing that. And God's vision burns in his heart, and he begins to move him in supernatural ways, with supernatural power, to do supernatural work for God. He became the man of God, moved by the hand of God to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Wouldn't you like to escape from being an ordinary Christian? Wouldn't you like to be something more than just an average Christian? I won't go into what an average Christian is. An average church member. Wouldn't you like to be a part of something that wasn't an ordinary church? Wouldn't you like to be an extraordinary Christian? An extraordinary church that is moved by the hand of God? Nehemiah can show us how to do that. He can show us how. Kenny said that last week, didn't he, when he reported from the search committee? If you want an extraordinary pastor to come into this church that has the hand of God on him to be able to move this church in the direction where God's given him the vision to move it, then you can't be an ordinary church. You've got to be an extraordinary church if you expect to have an extraordinary pastor come and be the kind of leader that the church needs today. First thing I want you to see is the will of God is what produces the hand of God. The will of God is what produces the hand of God. When you're in the will of God, you're going to begin to feel the hand of God that is guiding you and moving you and letting you be where he wants you to be. Nehemiah is doing a good work in Babylon, but the hand of God wasn't upon him, maybe like some of you. He was doing a good work in Babylon, but he wasn't doing the best work, maybe like some of you. Like some of you, he was a good, average, mediocre religious man who wasn't doing anything wrong, but he also wasn't doing anything great, maybe like some of you. But when God laid his hand upon him, and God gave him the vision, the hand of God began to move the man of God. He began to move him to be able to do something that he thought somebody else ought to be doing, and he realized that he was somebody else. And he realized he's the one that God was calling, and God was calling him to do extraordinary things in Jerusalem. Put his life in danger, gave up his comfortable job, but he was doing extraordinary things. I can preach a sermon without the hand of God upon me. I've been preaching for almost 50 years now. You can listen to a sermon without the hand of God being upon you. And you've probably done it like I have. When the hand of God is upon you, though, it will begin to guide you to do the will of God. That's what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to guide you away from the good things to get you to the best things. He's trying to get you away from being comfortable in what you're doing to being uncomfortable with a holy discontent that's going to allow you to do what you know God wants you to do. See, our problem today isn't that we don't know the will of God. Our problem is we aren't doing what we already know is God's will. See, in many ways, you don't have to pray about some things. It's already written in the Word. It already tells us exactly what we ought to be doing. There are some things we don't have to pray about because the Bible clearly teaches that this is God's will for you to do every day. See, the church was established to carry on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he came to seek and to save those who were lost. So that's the will of God for the church. Amen? All right. So you as a Christian ought to be seeking and saving, trying to save those who are lost. That's a part of the will of God for you, for me, for the church, every Christian along the way. He said his house would be called a house of prayer. So that's what his will is for the church and for you individually. You ought to be praying, like Paul said, constantly, never unceasingly, always in an attitude of prayer, like Nehemiah was as he faces the king. He wasn't planning on praying. The king said, "What's wrong with you?" And immediately he prayed. And immediately God answered that prayer. You don't have to pray about whether or not it's God's will for you to pray. You ought to be praying right now for you as you listen. You ought to be praying right now that God will allow you to receive whatever it is that God wants you to receive today. Whatever that word is, you ought to be praying on a regular basis. He taught his church also to reach out and meet the needs of the needy. That's God's will. The church is to be meeting the needs of the needy around us. That's what we're all about. That's one of the great reasons why the church grew so much in the early years, because they were reaching out and doing things for the community and meeting the needs of people that the rest of the government, no one else was meeting along the way. Here's how Jesus said it, Luke 4, 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was God's will for Jesus, and that's God's will for his church today. Amen. Exactly that's what the church, every church, needs to be about if they're going to have the hand of God upon them. They're going to have to do the will of God. The church is to go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come to Jesus. That's God's will. And when the church of God is being moved by the hand of God, it will be out in the highways and hedges compelling people to come to Jesus in any way they possibly can. So let me ask you a question then. You passed a lot of churches on your way to church today, didn't you? I mean, there are at least 80 just in Blount County alone that are Baptist. And so there are probably 200 or 300 of all other kinds of churches that you and I passed a bunch of them. I look at all of them almost all the time when I come through wherever I'm traveling along the way. And so let me ask you, how many of those churches would you describe as a church of God that has been moved by the hand of God? How many? See, if the church isn't doing the will of God, then they won't have the power of God. Amen. And if the church doesn't have the power of God upon it, it means it doesn't have the hand of God upon it. And if they don't have the hand of God on them, they aren't following the will of God. And many churches are so much like the airplane pilot who came to the loudspeaker and said to the passengers, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that our navigational equipment has malfunctioned. It's not working at all. So the bad news is we don't know where we are. And we don't know where we're going. But the good news is we're making good time." That's the position too many churches today are in. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they are. They aren't following a vision from God. But they think everything is just fine because they're having a good time. There's a lack of passion for the lost. Priorities are out of order, out of position. They don't seem to know the God-given purpose and will of the church, what God is all about. They may be a church of God, but they aren't being moved by the hand of God because they aren't doing the will of God. And if you want to be a church or a Christian moved by the hand of God, you must start following the will of God in your life personally and in your church life. The second thing I want you to learn about being a person or a church moved by the hand of God is that the hand of God reveals the vision of God. Okay? Nehemiah was overwhelmed by the vision God gave him to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. He was a cupbearer. He was living in comfort. He was eating the same food and drinking the same wine that the king was doing. He was eating high on the hog. But he gives it all up and became a stone layer working on the wall of Jerusalem. And when he received the vision from God, his whole life was transformed. He went from the castle to the wall, working under threat of his own life. God transformed him because of the vision that he had. His dreams and his plans and his goal in life were all totally transformed once the hand of God came upon him and revealed to him the will of God for his life. See, a vision is the destination. I have a vision of where I'm going when I leave here today. I'm going to my home. I've got a picture of that in my mind, and that picture is what allows me to make the right progress and go in the right direction to be able to get to the place where I want to go and what I need to do. It's a mental picture of where you could be in the future. A vision is a picture of something you think you should be doing, or a place where you should be going, or something you should be saying. That's the vision. That's what a vision is. It's kind of like a puzzle. Becky and I love to work puzzles. And so I brought one of them today. And I wanted her to use it in case she got bored. She could work on it, you know, while I'm preaching. She's heard me preach a few times. But this is one of them we've worked on. It's only 1,000 pieces. And you all work puzzles too. We'll do it at holiday times especially. We'll put a big one like this out, and as the kids and the grandkids come in, we've got them all hooked on it, and you'll work there 10, 15, 20 minutes and all that. Becky and I'll stay up sometimes at 2 o'clock in the morning, you know, working on one like this. But we always use this. When we work this puzzle with 1,000 pieces, we saw the big picture. And in order for us to get this picture together, this is such a help. See, when you do a puzzle, you got 1,000 pieces inside here, and those 1,000 pieces are tiny. And you don't know what it's going to be once you get it all together. And so every now and then, you need to look at the big picture, and you need to see, okay, I know there's a little red thing there on the wagon, and so let's pick out some red pieces. And you put those little pieces in there, and you begin to see a little bit. And then you see, well, we need some white fencing along here with a couple of people standing there. And you find those colors in pieces, and you put, before long, guess what? Get all the little pieces together, fit, and make the big picture a reality. Picture of a puzzle is a good illustration of a vision. Vision's a big picture. This is what God wants. This is where God wants you to be. This is where God wants you to go. This is the thing that you ought to be doing to be able to get there. And then all those little pieces about, now here's what you have to do here. And now you have to do a little bit over here. And now you have to do a little bit here. And every now and then you think, I can't find another piece. I don't know what in the world this is. I can't find this piece anywhere. And then all of a sudden you find it. And every day you work on it. Every day you move forward. And every day. And one day you keep looking back. I know that's big picture. I know it has to be there. And then one day, it's all there. And now the big picture's come reality. One piece at a time. One day at a time, it comes together. And knowing the big picture, here's my point. The big picture of the puzzle makes it easier for you to put it together. Because Nehemiah knew what he was supposed to do in the big picture was to rebuild that wall. He knew what he had to do back in Babylon. He knew he needed a letter from the king. He knew he needed some soldiers with him. He knew he needed some money and some equipment and some time off. And so all those little pieces, he knew what he needed to do because he saw the big picture. Amen. And if you see the big picture, then you can begin to find all the little pieces and expect and allow God to give you all those little pieces you need to be able to move forward. So the clearer your vision from God for the church, or the clearer your vision from God for you personally, then the easier it will be for you to fulfill that vision. So you have to have a vision. You have to have that vision to know, here's what God wants for us. Here's what we should be doing. Here's what we could be doing. And then allow God to move you and put all those pieces together to be able to get you to that place. What could be and should be comes into focus as you put the pieces together. Someone has said that a big vision attracts big people, and a little vision attracts little people. And little people cause 99% of the problems in a church. Amen. Why is that? Because they only see their vision. They don't see God's vision. And that's a little vision. You've got a new pastor that's going to be coming in a few months. You're excited about it. You should be excited about it. You're praying about it. You should be praying about it. Because he's going to come with a vision. See, God's already leading him. God's already giving him a vision of what he's given him, his big picture for his ministry. And so the idea is that what God's vision is for him is going to coincide with what God's vision is here. And he's going to lead you for that. But you need to be ready. Your new pastor is coming. And I can tell you this. When your new pastor comes, you're going to receive two buckets. Every member is going to have two buckets. And you're going to be carrying those two buckets with you everywhere you go. One of those buckets is filled with water, and one of those buckets is filled with gasoline. And as you walk around, and you're talking to each other, and you're going to find somebody that's maybe not too happy with the new pastor. You don't like the way he dresses, and you don't like what he says, or you don't know what he looks, or whatever. And you're going to say to somebody, hey, you know, I noticed I don't like what the pastor did here or said here or whatever, this and that. You've got those two buckets in your hand. Which one are you going to use? If you say, well, yeah, I kind of noticed that too. You pick up your gasoline bucket and you throw a little bit out there, and what happens? Fire gets bigger. Before long, it can burn up a lot of things. But you've got the bucket of water with you too. Your choice. And you hear someone criticizing your new pastor, and you reach over and grab hold of that bucket of water and say, we prayed, God sent the man, and I don't think it's right for you to say that. And throw bucket. No, you don't throw the bucket at him. You just throw the water on. Why? And the fire goes out. Now you won't literally throw water on. What you'll say is, do you really feel that way? Come on, I'll go with you and see the pastor right now. Come on. Or do I have the right to quote you for what you just said to the deacons? See? Your pastor is going to need your support. He is going to come and want to change things. Are you ready to be changed? I told this to Grace before I left, same thing. I said, he's not going to be Ron Stewart, because if God still wanted Ron Stewart to be the pastor of Grace Baptist Church, I would still be here. He's moving me because he has someone different who's going to be totally different in many ways from me, and you need to give him the right to be different. Don't try to fit him into what you want him to be. Let him tell you and share with you the vision that God has for you, and then support him. And use your water as liberally as you need to make sure that you don't allow anyone or anything to be able to undermine the vision that God has and the purpose which God has for the church. What's your vision for your life 5 years from now? Where do you want to see the church 5 years from now? What do you want? What do you think? Do you have the big picture? You have that big picture out there. Are you being able to see that as clearly as you need to in your own personal life? Where do you want your marriage to be 5 years from now? Where do you want to be on your education 5 years from now? Where do you want to be in your financial situation 5 years from now? Where do you want to be in your relationship with the Lord 5 years from now? Well, I don't know. I'm just working as hard as I can. Well, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it dead center. Amen. Got to have a vision. Got to have a vision if you're going to go anywhere, do anything worthwhile. Most of the young people probably see themselves getting married someday, right? What's your vision for your marriage? kind of marriage do you want? What kind of marriage would you like to have? What's your vision for your marriage? If you think one day, someday, what's that vision? What's your vision for that marriage? Well, I don't know. I just want to get married one day. Anybody can get married. A lot of them get divorced. What's the God-given vision for your marriage? If you have a good picture, a good vision in your mind of what marriage could be and should be, then when Mr. Wrong comes along, girls, you won't waste any time with him because you'll know he's Mr. Wrong, not Mr. Right. And when Miss Wrong comes along, you'll know she's a piece of the puzzle that doesn't fit into your vision from God for what you want in your life. See, your vision eliminates a lot of people. And like the picture, the clearer your vision is, the easier it is to make decisions that are within God's will for your life. If you have a vision for where you want to be in your relationship with the Lord 5 years from now, you'll know that you need to choose to be in church every Sunday that you're able to be there. Every Sunday that you're physically able to be there, you need to be there. You will know if you want to be in the center of God's will, you need to be in a small group Bible study. You need to be learning God's Word. You need to be hiding God's Word in your heart so you won't sin against Him. You need to spend time with the Lord in prayer in all that you're doing. Now, here's the point. The clearer the vision, the easier it is to know and follow God's will daily in your decision making. But you have to have a vision. How can you know God's will? Well, I don't want to hear an audible voice from the Lord. If I heard an audible voice and when I pray, I'd be a little scared, I think, to be able to do that. I don't think God does that anymore. But the Bible does give us some directions about it. First of all, there's the providential will of God. There are some things that providentially God has already ordained. They're going to happen. The second coming is going to happen. We don't know when, where, how, whatever, maybe. But we know it's coming. Why? Because God made that clear. Jesus is going to return someday. We know that. There are other things that we know because these are providentially. God's going to do some things no matter what anyone in this world does. No matter what any nation does, God's still going to do certain things. In the fullness of time, the Bible says, Jesus was born of a virgin. In the fullness of time. Didn't matter that Rome was in the world. Didn't matter all the dangers and threats around. Didn't matter what was going on economically or socially or politically. Didn't matter any of that. In the fullness of time, God's providential will was fulfilled just like He wanted it to be in the fullness of time. Not a day late, not a day early. Exactly when God wants us to be. And there are some things that are that way. And the more we study the Bible, the more we're going to know about God's providential will, and that will make it easier for us to follow God's will in our lives and our day-to-day operations. But then there's the moral will of God, too. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. I'll talk more about that, I think, next week. That you should avoid sexual immorality. See, young people, you don't have to pray on whether or not it's God's will for you to move in with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You don't have to pray about that. God's already answered that prayer. He said it's wrong. You can't do that and still be in the center of God's will for your life. God's not going to bless that kind of action. You don't have to pray about it. There are many thou shalt nots in the Bible. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And they teach us what God accepts for us morally. And the more you read the Bible, the more you know God's moral law, then the easier it will be for you to know what God accepts and what he condemns, and you'll be able to know when that temptation comes. Wait a minute, the Bible says this. Amen. And you walk away if you choose to. Then thirdly, there's the personal will of God. There's the personal will of God. What about me, individual? God has a unique, I preach it all the time. God has a plan and purpose for every one of us individually. Before we were ever born, God had already fashioned and formed everything about us, and He knew what He wanted, what He made us to do. He's had that purpose in our life. You can call it a purpose, I'll call it a vision. He's had that vision for our lives, and He's pointed us and guided us and gifted us to be able to do whatever it is that that purpose is in our life. So there's the personal will that God has for everybody here, every one of us that are here. Should I marry this girl or should I not marry this girl? Should I buy that car? Should I take this new job? Should we have kids? Should I go to that church? See, when you become a Christian, you make a commitment to the Lord. The commitment is to be a follower of Christ. Amen. Your calling in life is where you're supposed to be that follower of Christ. How are you supposed to be going out to the highways and hedges? Is your pulpit going to be in a factory? Is your purpose in life going to be, your pulpit going to be on the back of a fire truck? Is it going to be in a factory somewhere or doing something else? What's it going to be? But God has a specific calling upon everybody's life to do a specific thing that falls within the vision of His will for that individual. And the more familiar you become to the providential will of God, and the more obedient you become to the moral will of God, the easier it will be for you to understand God's personal will for your life. Amen. Here's what he says, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know the verse well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And what will He do? He will make your paths in life straight. He will take you straight to the purpose for which He called you, straight for the purpose for which He gifted you, and you will reach your potential in that road and in that way in life, or you'll never reach your potential in life. More than God wants you to discover His will, though, He wants you to discover Him. He wants you to discover Him. You don't get to know His will and then get to know Him. In the process of learning about Him, in the process of obeying Him, I get to know Him. And when you get to know Him, you're going to want to please Him. You're going to want to follow Him. And the more you know Him, the more you realize how much He loves you. The more you realize how much what He wants for you is really what you want for you. That's why I say if you ever get in the center of God's will for your life, you'll discover that's what you've been searching for all your life. I found that out myself when I was 26 years old, and God revolutionized everything about my life. And that's what He wants to do with you as well. You'll come to the place where Nehemiah was when his enemy tried to get him to come down from building the wall. He's up on the wall. He literally, the cupbearer, always held his a cup of wine in his hand and a little bit of food maybe for the king. And now he's up picking up big stones and putting mortar on it and putting it up. And he's literally building the wall himself, along with all the others that he could get there in Jerusalem to build. He's doing that. And the enemies are there around. The enemies come in who don't want the wall to be built, don't want him to fulfill God's vision in his life, don't want him to be what God's called him to be. And he comes down and says, "Hey, Nehemiah, why don't you come on down from the wall now, won't you? Come on down. I want to talk to you for a while." I love what Nehemiah says, don't you? "I'm doing a good work, and I can't come down from it." Five times the guy asked him, "Come on down, Nehemiah, come on. I really want to talk. I need to talk to you. I really want. You can do that any other time. Come on down. I'm doing a good work, and I can't come down." Five times. He kept saying that, and he never, ever came down. His decision-making was easy for him. Why? He had a vision from God. He didn't go to Jerusalem to talk to his enemies. He went to Jerusalem to build the wall. That was his goal. That was his purpose. That's where his heart was. "I'm doing a good work and I cannot come down." See, the devil uses many things to distract us from doing God's will. A lot of good things like Little League. And I played Little League from the time I was 9 years old, when you had to try out for the team and they only took 2 9-year-olds on the whole team. And all the way through until I was really 50 years old, still playing. Nothing wrong with Little League unless they're asking you to come away from the vision that God's got you doing. unless it hinders you from doing that and hinders your family from being what they need. Boating is great. You used to have boats, don't anymore. Camping is great. Friendships, other things, they're all great. They're all good things. But you can't come down from the wall where God's put you in the center of His will to do those kind of things. You have to make your priorities. You have to keep your priorities. If you can work them into your schedule also, but don't let those things interrupt your mission, your purpose in life, at fulfilling the vision that God has for your life. If you have trouble keeping the right priorities, you need to learn to say, I'm doing a good work and I can't come down. You may have standards that someone is trying to get you to compromise along the way. You just tell them, I'm doing a good work and I can't come down. You have friends in the church that are trying to lead you to do something you know isn't right. You need to tell them, I'm doing a good work and I can't come down. Someone's offering you a job making more money, but it isn't in the big picture God has for you. You tell them, I'm doing a good work and I can't come down from where I am. And when you are being moved by the hand of God, that's the kind of vision you will have. And that's how you'll respond to it. Amen. And then lastly, the vision of God produces the holiness of God. You see the process? Now you come into the holiness of God. 1 Peter says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Nehemiah refused to allow the threats of others to stop him. He refused to allow the own fears that were in his heart to stop him. The difficulty of the work, as hard as it was for him, as an office worker himself, not doing that kind of physical work, it didn't stop him. He didn't let the criticism of others stop him or keep him from fulfilling the vision God had placed in his heart. He wasn't the best stone layer in town, I'll guarantee you that. He wasn't the best stone layer in town. But I guarantee you, no one loved the Lord more and no one desired the holiness of God more than Nehemiah did. Every Christian isn't called to teach. Every Christian isn't called to preach. Every Christian isn't called to be a missionary like this young lady here with the IMB this morning. Everyone's not called to be those kinds of things. But we are all called to holiness. Every one of us. I don't care what your age is. If you call yourself a Christian, you are called to holiness. To be holy as your God is holy. That's a part of what it is God's doing in your life. Is trying to knock off all those things that don't look like Jesus and allow you to have the holiness of God in your heart. Coming to church is fine. Wearing crosses around your neck, that's fine. Putting a fish on the back of your car is fine. But if you don't produce holiness in your life, it's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. Holiness has nothing to do with the name of your church. Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, who cares? God's not in the sign-making business. The style of your worship you engage in, That has nothing to do with holiness. Whether you wear sandals or dress shoes to church doesn't matter. Whether you wear suits or Hawaiian shirts to church doesn't really matter. Whether you meet in a beautiful sanctuary or a rented storefront, that really doesn't matter either. Whether you meet on Sunday night or not doesn't matter. Whether you have an invitation that calls people to the front or an invitation that calls people to a room out in the foyer, that doesn't matter either. Whether they have a traditional service, a blended service, a contemporary service, or just a plain terrible service, doesn't matter. Holiness doesn't have anything to do with your music or with your clothes or with your names. So we need to quit criticizing others because they do things differently from what we like and just start trying to live the life of holiness that we are called to live. Pharisees are the best example of religious people without holiness. They're not holy people. They were religious people, probably the most religious people who've ever walked on the face of the earth. Most of the problems that Jesus faced in his ministry were from the religious Pharisees. Jesus said about them that they prayed several times a day, but their prayers were always to impress other people, not God. They attended worship, but on their way to church, they would stop and foreclose on the mortgage of a widow, put her out in the street so they could rent the home to someone else, and then go and worship God in the temple, Jesus said. He said they give a tithe of everything, but they never give justice and they never give mercy. He compared them to a cup that was clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. He called them whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, snakes, and a brood of vipers. And he said this about them: everything they do is done for men to see. He said they know the letter of the law, but they don't follow the spirit of the law. So the Pharisees teach us that it's possible for any of us to be a great church member and still not possess the holiness of God. Still not be the kind of person that God has called every one of us to be. Some of the meanest people I've ever met have been prominent church members. The place where God wants us to be is in the place of holiness. Doing the will of God produces the hand of God upon you. And when the hand of God is upon you, he will reveal his vision for you. And when you follow the will of God and the vision of God, it will produce holiness, the holiness of God in you as well. And with members like that, with members like that sitting in these pews every Sunday, your church will be a church of God that is being moved by the hand of God. I don't want to be a part of an average church. I never did want to be a part of an average ministry. I went to Grace with a vision, and I thought it was a big vision, and God said, "That's too little, Ron, but that's enough to get you started." His vision was so much bigger than what mine was, and that's the way it always works. If it's my vision, it's going to be small. If it's God's vision, it's going to be bigger than I could have ever dreamed of. So I want to guarantee you something today. I want to guarantee you that the next pastor that you call here will not want to be a part of an average church. Amen. If he's God's man for your church, he will not want to be a part of an average church. He is praying right now, I'm sure, that God would lead him to be the pastor of a church of God that was being moved already by the hand of God. That's what he's praying for today. What are you praying for? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it, that Nehemiah lived hundreds of years ago, and yet we still learn from him and his experience, and we still learn from his vision that he has. So, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word that is so powerful, more powerful than a double-edged sword. And I know that word has penetrated the hearts of those who long to be in a church that is moved by the hand of God. So I pray for that revival movement, Lord, that we all want in our churches today. I pray it'll start in someone's heart now. Just like the whole event of rebuilding the wall was started by one man who was burdened with a vision from God to be able to meet that need. May the hearts of everyone here, may at least one person here begin to burn with conviction about what could be and what should be in order to make Madison Avenue Baptist Church a church moved by the hand of God. Lord, may your will be done, even in this invitation, as we share together in Jesus' name. Amen.